Good morning, everyone. We've come to worship today, have we not? To bow down and give honor unto our great God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here to make a name for ourselves, to draw attention to ourselves, but we're here to uplift Him. Today, if you would, be turning to the book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32, and then I'll pick up down in verse 39. I'm going to read verses 32 and 33 and then drop down to verse 39. This will be the eighth and final message in the series on the subject of Christian conversion and the elements contained in the conversion of a sinner. And we're going to illustrate this in the conversion of the dying thief. And we'll be illustrating the doctrine of the glorification of the saints of God. Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors or thieves led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now then, we'll drop down to verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I know of no better passage of Scripture to close out a series on Christian conversion than that of the dying thief, because here we come to the end of the life of a believer. And in this case, a man who was not a believer, but for a brief period of time. In this series, we have seen how God has worked in the conversions of the Ethiopian eunuch, Zacchaeus, Nicodemus, Lydia, Saul of Tarsus, the unnamed sinful woman, and the Philippian jailer. And in each of these messages, we have focused upon a particular element in Christian conversion. We've examined the general call of God, which comes through the preaching of the gospel. It is to all who hear the gospel. Then we looked at the special call of God, which is given only to the chosen of God, the work of the Spirit, wherein they become convicted of their lost estate and need of a Savior. We looked at the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth, wherein God changes the heart of flesh and gives a heart of stone into a heart of flesh and makes the person willing to come to Christ. We looked at the doctrine of union with Christ. We looked at the doctrines of repentance and faith, justification and sanctification, baptism and good works. There are other elements which we have not examined that we will not take time in this series to devote to. Therefore, the last one that we will cover today is that of the believer's glorification. We sing the song here in the South, When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. That's what we're going to be focusing on in the conversion of the dying thief. Incidentally, I have in your bulletin, I have a chart inserted there for those that are interested in following this in more detail. It is not all Christians are going to be interested in the chart of this nature. That's okay. But if you are interested in looking into the precision of how the gospel is preached and how a person is converted, we've given the different positions that are given there all the way from the Roman Catholic position through the Lutheran the Arminian position and the Calvinistic position, the different positions within each of that. If you're interested in it, why profit from it? If not, don't think that you've got to understand that before you can go to heaven. Okay? Now, in dealing with the subject of the believer's resurrection unto eternal or immortal life, the Apostle Paul makes this observation in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That is, there is more to the Christian life than just the encouragement it gives us in this present world. Christian conversion deals with the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The believer in Christ has an afflicted lot in this present world. But they are enabled in the midst of their trials to rejoice in hope of the glory of God or to be glorified in God's presence. Things are going to get better. Look up, O child of God, your redemption draweth nigh. So much does the happiness of this present life depend upon the hope of a better life hereafter that the believer is even said to be, quote, saved by hope, unquote, in Romans 8:23-24. And this hope has for its object an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, as Peter describes in the first chapter of the first book of 1 Peter. The believer is taught to look for an inheritance, not in this world of sin, nor in the pursuits of carnal men, but in another and a better world to come. The believer's portion is laid up in heaven, Colossians 1:5. And heaven is not only a state of being, it is a place as well. Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The future state of the believer will consist not only of an immortal soul, but a glorified body. And a body will have a place to dwell in. But the Bible does not inform us where or what part of universal space this happy and holy place is located. It is sometimes called the third heaven to distinguish it from the atmospheric heaven in which the birds of the air fly. It's also distinguished from the starry heavens, which visibly declare the glory of God. The glory of the third heaven is invisible to mortal eyes. We cannot see it with our mortal visibility. There are other terms in the Bible that are used to describe the afterlife for the children of God. It is described under the metaphor of Abraham's bosom, Luke 16:22. Paradise, Luke 23:43, as we see here in our passage. And 2 Corinthians 12:4. It's also described as the Father's house, John 14:2. It's described as a country, Hebrews 11:14-16. It's described as a city, as what Abraham looked for, and also in Revelation 21:1-2, verses 9-10, and verses 23. It's also in 22:14. The afterlife for the saint of God is referenced under the metaphor of a city. Many terms all used, I believe, to describe the afterlife for the child of God. The final state of the righteous is described in the Bible as eternal life. Matthew 24, verse 46. It's also described as a state of glory. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. It's described as a place of rest. Hebrews 4, 9. A state of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. A state of holiness, Revelation 21 and 27. A place of service, Revelation 22, 3. A place of worship, Revelation 19, 1. A place of community or belonging, Hebrews 12, 23. And a state of communion with God, Revelation 21 and verse 3. Many different descriptions given in the Bible of the afterlife that we look forward to partaking of as a child of God. Are you in that category today? Do you have that hope today? I hope all of my hearers can say that. Yes, I have a hope. It's laid up in heaven, in the person of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The act of God in glorification is the final link in the golden chain of salvation set forth in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Whom He foreknew, them He called, and whom He called, them He justified. Whom He justifies, them He also what? Glorify. So it's the final stage in that link in the order of salvation. We define glorification with this definition. Listen carefully. Glorification is the perfect conformity of the believer to the image of Jesus Christ, both in soul and body. It is the perfection or the completion of sanctification when our body of humility will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. Philippians 3:21. And we shall be entirely like Christ. 1 John 3 and verse 2. End of definition. And that this act of glorification takes place in its completion in the body at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53. Now that is basically the topical introduction to the subject before us today. Let's now move to the textual observation and introduction to the conversion of the dying thief. The conversion of the dying thief is a moving account of how a man came to know his Lord in his dying hour. I wish that somehow we could scrape aside our dullness in thinking and try to enter into this picture. If we could try to visualize a man here today that would be strapped on a bed and they're soon going to inject some medication that's going to kill him. If we had that man here today, I guarantee you what I would be saying would have a whole lot more impact on you than just what you're going to hear audibly. But this event happened with a dying thief. And it's going to happen to all of us unless we're alive at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I would try and ask the Holy Spirit today to enable you to enter into a deathbed scene. Some of us have observed deathbed scenes. I watched as my 40-year-old father gasped his last breath, and I shall never forget that. And if any of you have been involved in seeing loved ones die, then perhaps you can put yourself back in that circumstance this morning and enter into the reality of what we're going to be discussing. In this conversion experience of the thief, we are taught that as long as present life exists, God can still save a person, even on his deathbed. This rare account, though, is recorded in Scripture to show that while none should despair of it being too late to be saved, none should presume in waiting to the last minute. It is a rare thing indeed when a person is saved on their deathbed. It can be done. And if a person's on their deathbed and they desperately desire forgiveness in Christ, there is still time as long as they're alive. This is also designed to teach us that none of us should presume that we can put off calling on the name of the Lord until our deathbed. We'll observe three things about this man's conversion. First, through verses 39 through 43, we'll cover the material under this heading. This man's conversion is a sublime story of salvation. The main purpose, Brother Asa, of Jesus coming into the world was to what? To save sinners. Do we all agree with that? Matthew 1:21 says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." And Paul, a great testimony to the saving act of Christ, states in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. Of whom I am chief. And even in his agonizing hours on the cross, Brother Jim, Jesus still had time to explain the gospel to sinners. Isn't that remarkable? If you were dying your last breath, would you take time to try to help somebody else, or would you be so consumed with your own agonies? But he came to save sinners, and he's still saving them right up to the last moment of his earthly life. He was still about the task of finding his lost sheep. All of his sheep must hear his voice and come at his call. Here is one, and this one will hear right at the last moment. You said, Pastor, you said that all of his sheep shall hear his voice and come at his call. Are you saying, did I understand that to mean that every person of Adam's race is going to be saved? No, you did not hear that. For the same Jesus that told us that told a group of people one day right to their face who were refusing to believe in him. He says, "You believe not because you are not of my sheep." Not all of Adam's descendants are in the category of sheep. There are sheep and goats. And God's salvation process is not that of changing goats into sheep. Jesus came to find lost sheep. And all those that have been given to him by the Father shall come to him. And my sheep hear my voice, and they do what? They come at my call, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and I and my Father are one. We're agreed on this thing. So here's a dying thief. He's one of Christ's sheep, and he shall hear the call. even at the last moment. You see why it's important to take all of these other elements into consideration that's involved in Christian conversion? There's no ministry here, a reference here to a work of the Holy Spirit. There's no reference here of the new birth or anything. But here, all of these ingredients are taking place. Even though this thief was criticized, or rather, even though Jesus was criticized by his opponents for associating with sinners, the prophetic scriptures had predicted he would do such. They even predicted that in his death, his dying moments, he would be, quote, numbered with the what? The transgressors. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And in the fulfillment of this prophecy, we read here in our passage in Luke 23, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. He was numbered with thieves, with sinners. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. He was numbered with sinners. He died in the presence of sinners. He died saving sinners. That's his mission. Thank God that Jesus has the time and interest to forgive the sins of all of those who will call upon him. I'm at least one thankful for that. What about you, Dana? What about the rest of you? Aren't you grateful that Jesus took the time to forgive you when you called upon him? That he was willing to. Now, three things can be said about the story of the thief's conversion. We're still under our main heading of the story of salvation. First, it's the story of a sudden and simple conversion. Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. If you recall, in the beginning, the thief had joined his companion in mocking Jesus. We could take time to read Mark 15. Well, let's do so. Let's take a break just a moment here. Go to back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the one on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now see, I didn't just make that up, what I just said a while ago, all right? We just don't have time to quote ever, go to every passage of scripture for every sentence that we try to bring, all right? And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. And likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they were crucified with him did what? Revile. Here we have both thieves initially mocking, participating with the crowd, making fun of Jesus and his claims. But one will not die mocking him, but will die praising him. And rather than trying to enter into the intellectual pursuit that if God has the ability to save all, why didn't he save both of them? We ought to be thankful he saved one of them. Nobody deserves to be saved. If all men got what they deserve, it would be justice. And some men will bring forth glory to the justice of God, even in their judgment and their condemnation. But all of God's holy attributes must be glorified. And one of those holy attributes is grace. And so one thief will be an object of saving grace and glorify God, and the other thief will die cursing the Lord Jesus Christ and get what he deserves. Why one and not the other? That's kept hidden in the mystery of God, and we're not allowed to intrude into those areas. It is there we are ready to pull off our shoes and worship. Even so what, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. I'm just glad that when he said, whosoever will may come, that he included me. That when that great exhortation, anybody want to be saved? Come to me. I was included in that. My prayer is that my hearers will be as well. So both thieves are mocking our Lord. Then suddenly a change takes place. The thief recognizes that the humiliated man at his side was no less than the Lord God Himself. A humiliated man, yet the God of heaven and earth. He cried out to Him in repentance and faith and received salvation, forgiveness. How quickly Christ can reveal Himself to a lost soul. And how quickly can anyone call upon Him for salvation and be saved? There was no long extended period of prayer required out of the thief before he would be accepted by Jesus. Lord, remember me. It's the story of a sudden and simple conversion. Secondly, it's the story about a bad man being saved. He confessed, we received the due reward of our deeds. He confessed that he was a criminal who had broken the law of the land. Now, those of you that have followed through our studies, what element would that be in Christian conversion? When you confess you're a sinner, what is that? Get out your pencil and paper. Somebody said it, I think. Repentance. See, the Bible doesn't use the word repent here, but he's repenting. He's acknowledging he's in the guilty party. Whatever appears on the outside of us and whatever we think about ourselves, God says that we are sinners. Oh my, how insulting that is to today's even religious people. We are sinners who have broken His law and stand under His just wrath. Romans 3, 10 through 12 states, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. As if you might be sitting there and saying, wait a minute, that doesn't mean me. The Holy Spirit put that in there. Yes, that means you. None righteous, not even you. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Yet here we have a man that starts seeking after God. How in the world do we explain that? If I took time, we'd have wasted the rest of our message. We'd have to go back and explain the nature of the new birth. What brings about the seeking? Paul goes on to say, they're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All of Adam's race is universally in the same condition. Guilty, sinful, in the sight of God and His holy law. Verse 23 says, all have sinned and come what? Short of the glory of God. Of giving God glory. They've become self-worshippers rather than God-honoring worshippers. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Let us be thankful, though, that salvation is available for bad people who are willing to confess their sinfulness. Are you in that category, or are you still self-righteous? I think I told you the story or one time of my oldest son when he was 6 years old. He'd seen somebody make a profession of faith in the church, be baptized. He came, "Daddy, I need to be saved and go to heaven." And I said, "All right, Ken, have you ever sinned?" He said, "No, no." Now, why did he react that way? Because he knew that bad people don't go to heaven. You can't sin, go to heaven. So obviously, he was not yet ready for an exhortation to trust faith in Christ when he doesn't know he's a sinner. And later on, in his younger years, he came again. And this time, it was the true story. Oh, how important it is to deal with sinful people in the way the Bible deals with them. You cannot make promises to self-righteous Pharisees. The gospel is for sinners only, exclusively. And we must take our position as that. The third element in this man's conversion, on this story of his salvation, it's the story of a man saved on his deathbed. The text says, "which were hanged, hung to a cross." This man was saved within a matter of minutes before dying. What a sobering thing it is to be so near death and eternity and to be unsaved. Brother Walter, I wish I had the capabilities of making that effectual to all of my hearers today. Sobering thing to be so near death and eternity and yet be unsaved. And you'd make that statement and people goes in one ear and out the other. It's as if death will never come. There is no such thing as eternity. Nothing sobering about it to a lot of people. But even at the point of death, one can be saved. As long as a person is alive to repent, they can still be saved even while they're dying. This exhortation is found in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, and it still applies to all those, even up to the time of their death. Listen, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." He can still be found dying on a cross. Hung on a cross, the thief can still seek the Lord. What does it mean to seek the Lord? Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, repentance. The unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, faith. And He will have mercy upon him, forgiveness. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. A sublime story of salvation. A simple and sudden conversion. The story of a bad man being saved. And the story of a man saved on his deathbed. Now let's focus on verse 42 for a moment. And look at the prayer request of the thief. He said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Prayer is involved in calling upon the name of the Lord. Prayer is asking. It's an attitude of repentance, or dependence rather. Notice three things about his prayer request. What is this little sentence here? So rich. What does it tell us? At least three things. Number one, the thief believed in life after death. He knew that both he and Jesus were going to die. And yet he believed that Jesus was a king in control of a kingdom. Could you have seen that if you were this thief? This man's in the same position you're in. And you're going to trust in his helpless condition to save you? No man will see that without a work of the Spirit of God enabling them to do so. The thief certainly did not believe in the theory of annihilation, that we're merely snuffed out like a candle when we die and cease to exist. He believed in the life hereafter. Life would not make much sense if we only had hope of just a few years of suffering and struggle down here in this life. And that's why that this generation, which has virtually cast off the idea of an afterlife, is losing its purpose and meaning. And all they can do is try to get all the gusto they can out of this life, because you only go around once in it. I tell you, when that gusto begins to wear out and all the faculties begin to fail and you're left there alone, alone. Why am I here? Where am I going? Where did I come from? Alone. That's why the gospel contains a message of hope. Oh, don't imbibe any idea that when you die, that's all it's going to be. I remember again in leaving that engineering lab in Los Angeles, California, the last time, and the old Jewish worker that I was there turned to me and said, "Well, you're going to preach that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap stuff. Is that right, Jim?" I said, "If it's in the Bible, I'm going to preach that." Another one of the men turned to me and said, "Listen, when I die like a dog. Just throw me over in a ditch. That's all there is to it." Another one said, "We'll give you a few months and you'll be back out here with us." That was in 1962. I've never gone back. Don't have any desire to go back to a lifestyle without Christ. Did any of those men have anything they could say to me that would give me a hope or a world beyond? Absolutely not. Hopelessness without Christ. He believed in life after death. Second thing about the situation, he recognized and confessed Jesus as Lord. Remember, that's what happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, confessing the Lordship of Christ. How did this happen? What could possibly persuade a helpless dying man to place the destiny of his soul into the hands of another seemingly helpless dying man? Nothing short of a divine spiritual revelation of God's glory to his soul. He saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that was not something in his own capabilities. It was something that was granted him. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath what? Shined." Where? In our hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why one believed and the other was left. If you're a believer today, who made you to differ from others who are yet in unbelief? Who made you? What made you? And the moment you start saying, I, you're in trouble. It's not I, it's He. He is the one who has made us to differ. But what have you that you have not received? Your physical features, did you put in an order for those before you were conceived? Oh yeah, I remember doing that. I wanted black hair. I had black hair when I was a young child and up until about 40 years old, and then something started happening to it. Did I put in all the order of how large I wanted to be and my physical features? Did I say, now Lord, this is what I want to look like in my physical birth? No. And I never put in any order in my spiritual birth. God did it. And thereby, He's to get the honor and the glory for it. Listen, 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Get that? No person can bow before the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as Lord without a divine act of the Spirit of God. And this is what is happening here. Thirdly, in this man's conversion, in his prayer rather, he believed that Jesus had the power to save him and ask him to do so. Lord, remember me. That's all that he said. Listen, because that's all that's necessary. That's all that's necessary. I believe salvation is a simple thing. When one understands the gospel, and when one recognizes his sinful condition, and when Jesus becomes glorious to him, you can't keep a person away from Christ. That's why salvation is simple. Children can be saved. Most religious people today will say, yes, we believe in a simple plan of salvation. But it is a plan which has little of any gospel in it. It's a plan which does not really necessitate that the individual recognize their lost estate. And it's a plan which does not require a glorious work of the Spirit of God to reveal Christ unto them. Salvation is simple when one understands the gospel. When one understands their sinfulness, and when one understands that Jesus is worthy of all honor and glory. The dying thief, Brother Dana, rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash what? All my sins away. Thank God that a simple prayer, Lord, remember me, is sufficient. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. An individual who has a sense of need, sees the glory of Christ, and understands the gospel, and desires to come to Christ in saving faith, that individual will never be turned away by Christ, even if it's on their deathbed. Thirdly and lastly, let's move to verse 43. Let's look at the prompt response of the Lord. The prompt response of the Lord. We've looked at the sublime story of salvation. We've looked at the prayer request. Let's move now to the response of the Lord. Jesus said, I say unto thee, or unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Whole sermon. In fact, I could develop four sermons out of the next 4 points we're going to bring, but aren't you glad that I'm not going to bring all those here today? You that are ministers and you that are Sunday school teachers, well, I feel free to take these. Four things about our Lord's response to the thief. Seen in these words. Look at the words, in paradise. In paradise. Thou shalt be in paradise. This tells us where he would spend eternity. In paradise. Place where there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sin, and no more death. The Bible teaches that the final state of being for the righteous and the wicked will either be heaven or hell, either paradise or perdition. For the righteous, it will be a paradise of glorification, enabling one to give honor and power and glory to his Savior forever and ever and ever. It's a place where we will sin no more, nor grieve the one whom we love the most. Does it grieve you when you hurt others that you love? Do you not long for a time when that will no longer be the case? You never have to apologize again. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. I'm an addict to bluegrass music. I have a group back in Southwest Missouri that sing a song to that tune. Heaven, happy home above. Heaven, land of peace and love. Oh, it makes me feel like traveling on. Heaven, eternal. Heaven, supernal. I'm so glad it's real. Do you find yourself resonating with that? There's a hope beyond. In paradise. Second thing about the Lord's response is seen in the word today. Shalt thou be with me in paradise. This tells us when he would spend or enter eternity. In paradise, where he's going to dwell. Today tells us when he would enter into eternity. Now notice that our Lord did not inform the thief that he would have to first go to purgatory to be purged and purified of remaining indwelling sins. This doctrine, which is taught by the Church of Rome, has absolutely no biblical basis. I remember talking with a Catholic friend one time, and he was emphasizing that when he died, that the next thing he had to look forward to was purgatory. And I said, does that really give you a hope for the future? My hope is I'm going to see Jesus in glory the moment I die. He said, I wish I had that hope. Oh, the confusing doctrines of men that insert things which are not in the Bible. Nothing here about having to spend time after death being purged or purifying remaining indwelling sin in our character. No, the moment we die, our sanctification will be completed. And incidentally, we could get into a real important doctrinal issue here, but we won't. It is not death that sanctifies. We are sanctified at the point of death, but it's not death that sanctifies, because the wicked die and they're not sanctified. It's the Spirit of God revealing the full understanding of seeing Christ, of what He is, that solidifies in us such an attitude that I will never sin again. Never have a desire to sin again, because I'll see my Christ. I'll see Him who was God and did not think it robbery to claim equality with God, stepping out of glory, humbling Himself in a manger, wrapping Himself in human flesh, and becoming a full man. Humbling Himself, washing the feet. There's greatness. There'll be no more selfishness left in me when I see that fully. I will see that greatness is not in wanting my way, but wanting God's way. That it is not in promoting my glory, but it's promoting the greatest glory and the greatest good. And that's God Himself. For our God is a humble God. He humbled Himself in the person of His Son. Thirdly, look at the words, shall thou be, or shall you be. Today, shall you be. This tells us what would occur at the entrance into eternity. Where, when, what? The believer's sinful nature will be eradicated at his first sight of the glory of Christ, which is described as the beatific vision of Christ. Jonathan Edwards has a marvelous message to this effect. Our sanctification will be completed and we become glorified at the point of death in our soul. Sinless immortality of the soul is instantly achieved, and His justified spirit is made perfect, awaiting the day of the resurrection of the new body, at which the two shall be joined together in honor to the praise of God's glory. Thank God for the hope of instant conformity to God when we see Christ in the day of our death. It will be what? Worth it all when we see Him. Our trials will seem so small when we see Christ. Lastly, look at the words, with me. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. This tells us who He would be with in eternity. Where? Paradise. When? At the moment of death. What would happen? He would be like Christ. And who will the thief spend eternity with? It's not that simply that Jesus promised the thief that he would go to paradise, but that he would be with him in paradise. Think of it. The robber would be with the Redeemer. Selah. Reflect on that. The robber would spend eternity with the Redeemer. Two unlikely people. And yet, in the plan of God, it is that which God focused upon. The psalmist Asaph said in Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but Thee? I hope to see my Father in heaven. I hope to see another of other close friends and relatives in heaven. But I still don't want to go to heaven if Jesus isn't there. He's the focus point, not mom and dad, not brother and sister, not even children. It is Christ that the departed spirits of men and angels focus on. He is worthy. He's who we will spend eternity with. Heaven would not be heaven for the believer without Christ. Here's a little saying that's not completely adequate with Scripture, but it's sort of emotional, and I'll throw it in here. All right, Brother Jim? You can find some faults. But it's been said that the thief had his breakfast on earth with the devil and his supper in heaven with the Lord. Well, I like that, except that spirits don't eat. So that's where it messes that up. But anyway, it's sort of cute, isn't it? And there is a sense. This man had his last meal here on earth in the kingdom of the devil. And now he enters into the kingdom of God's dear Son, sitting today with the marriage supper of the Lamb, enjoying it. Where is the thief today? He's with the Lord Jesus. Where is Jesus today? He's seated on the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, receiving praise and honor from holy angels and redeemed men. He's a king in the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 5, 11 through 13 describes the scene. Listen, rather than turning there. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as in the sea, and all that in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That's how this thing ends. Are you converted today? I'm asking you a personal question. Are you converted today? If so, join in praise with your brethren who are already with the Lord. That's why I'm not going to call my dad back if he's in heaven today, which I hope that he is. Gave evidence of being converted. I'm not going to call him back to this life to try to fulfill something that's lacking in my life. He's already entered into his eternal reward. Let us here on earth rejoice with the ones that have already gone on to be with the Lord. But if you're not converted today, do you desire to be saved God's way? Then say with the thief, Lord, remember me. And can all of us that know the Lord say this prayer in unison? The last prayer in the Bible, Revelation 22:20, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give you honor and praise for giving us the strength, the ability, the life to speak again today in your name and complete this series before this group of people here at Vineland. I pray that your Spirit will have worked and will continue to work through this series of messages to help us understand your glorious plan of salvation and all the elements that are contained in it. We bless you and give you honor and glory. And may Jesus have the preeminence in our midst this day. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.